This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, September 27, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I urge you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel and the 7th chapter. And follow as I read what to some, perhaps many, are very familiar words spoken by our Lord Jesus. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened or compressed or hedged up is the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. There are many things in life concerning which ignorance or indifference are neither blameworthy nor fatal. There are many questions and issues which, if you are asked about them, you can respond by saying, I don't know, and furthermore, I don't care. And to take that attitude of I don't know, I'm ignorant, and I choose to remain ignorant of the issue raised. I don't care to be indifferent and to remain indifferent. There are many things concerning which such willful ignorance and settled indifference are neither blameworthy nor fatal. To remain in that ignorance and indifference, nothing horrible will happen to you. However, there are some matters, and relatively few indeed, concerning which ignorance or indifference are both blameworthy and fatal. Things concerning which you don't have the luxury of saying, I don't know, and I don't care. Now, one such issue is that which is bound up in a question such as this. What must I know? What must I do? What must I become if I am to be prepared to die, go to judgment, and come away from judgment with the favor of God upon me and enter into His presence with joy forever? To put the question a bit differently, what must I know? What must I do? What must I become in order to die, go to judgment, and come away from the throne of judgment without hearing the words, I pray God no one in this building will hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels? Now, in a very real sense, the whole Bible is given to answer this kind of ultimate question. For we are told in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 with respect to Timothy that from a child or from a babe he had known the Scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But tonight we want to concentrate our attention on one of those statements of our Lord in which these very issues are addressed in a most concentrated, simple, and, what makes these words particularly valuable, a most vivid manner. The great issues, the ultimate issues of death and judgment and heaven and hell, I say they are addressed in a concentrated, simple, and vivid manner. And the words to which I make reference are the words that I read in your hearing. And before we begin to unpack them and apply them, let me underscore briefly by way of introduction, first of all, a reminder concerning who it is that spoke these words. Who said, enter in by the narrow gate? Who said that there is a wide gate and a broad way that leads to destruction? Who said there is a narrow gate and a compressed way which alone lead to life and few, only few, find it? Who said this? Some narrow-minded religious bigot? The head of some self-made religious movement who had the notion born of arrogance and human pride that my way is right and all others are wrong? No. These words were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the incarnate God. They were spoken by Him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the one who said, though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall never pass away. The one who said in John 12:48, the words that I have spoken unto you shall judge you in the last day. These words were spoken by Him who is incarnate truth, who speaks infallible truth, who speaks truth that He Himself will bring to our attention in the day of judgment. And furthermore, we need to underscore not only this reminder of who spoke these words, but just a word about the setting in which He uttered them. Did our Lord speak these words one day as He was simply walking down a Palestinian road with His disciples and suddenly stop and say, oh, by the way, for anyone who listened to me, enter in by the narrow gate? They would be words of truth no matter what setting our Lord spoke them in. But the setting in which He spoke them gives them peculiar weight and force. They come at the end of what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. This great Magna Carta of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in which our Lord began the sermon by delineating the marks of all the true subjects of His kingdom. In those 8 blesseds that we commonly call the Beatitudes, our Lord gives a composite picture of the character traits of all the sons and daughters of His kingdom. He then went on in the remainder of chapter 5 to describe the righteous standard by which the subjects of His kingdom seek to live in the power of His grace. A standard that touches the first springs of thought and desire and motive and attitude as it is dictated by the length and breadth of God's holy law. And then in chapter 6, He went on to describe how the subjects of His kingdom will carry out their more specific religious duties, their giving, their praying, their acts of self-denial. And He says that unlike the religious leaders of the day, they will carry out their religious acts primarily with a view not to their fellow men, but to the eye of their Father who sees in secret, so that impelling them and regulating the climate of all their religious experience is this intense verticalism They are concerned to be well-pleasing to their heavenly Father. And then in the latter half of the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, he describes the subjects of his kingdom as they seek to live in a world where they need food, they need shelter, they need clothing. And he describes them as a people who, having worked out their more specific religious exercises with a view to the eye of their Father, he describes them as those who, amidst the necessity of food and drink and shelter, are prepared to trust the loving heart of their Father to supply all of their needs. And then in chapter 7, he begins to concentrate upon some very searching issues that we'll not have time to go into. But as he's bringing this sermon to a close, see what he has done. He has described the subjects of his kingdom in terms of their outstanding character traits. He has described the standards by which those subjects will live in dependence upon his grace. He has further described those subjects in their more specific religious exercises, and then he's described them living out their practical day-by-day life in the world of clothing and food and shelter, as living in dependence upon the largeness of their Father's heart as they seek their Father's kingdom. But then, like a good preacher, he is not satisfied simply to have expounded these leading lines of the dimensions of his kingdom, these leading features of the subjects of his kingdom. He is not content that even while he is preaching, all of his listeners, according to chapter 7 and verse 28, are hanging upon every word. He is speaking like none of the contemporary religious teachers who stood up and said, "Rabbi Ben Ezra says," and then they mumbled on what Rabbi Ben Ezra said. "Rabbi so-and-so said," and they mumbled on what Rabbi so-and-so said. But this teacher was saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, I say unto you, I say unto you." And they were hanging upon his words. For as we read in 7:28, he taught with authority and not as their scribes. But you see, he was not content to have every eye fixed upon him, every ear, as it were, turned forward, straining to capture every word of grace and power and penetrating insight that fell from his lips. Our Lord was concerned that his hearers not only understand these leading lines of thought concerning his kingdom, he is anxious that his hearers actually enter and become subjects of that kingdom. And so at this point, our Lord is beginning to press in upon his hearers what we would call an urgent appeal that men would now enter the very kingdom, the leading lines and dimensions of which he has described in his sermon. And rather than simply say, "Enter into the kingdom," few will enter the kingdom. Our Lord also, like a good preacher, turns men's eager ears into eyes. There is an Arabian proverb that says he is the most effective speaker who can turn men's ears into eyes. And so rather than say in simple, straightforward, bland, unimaginative language, "Enter the kingdom," our Lord speaks about a gate and a way that lead unto life. He speaks about a narrow gate and a compressed way. He speaks about a wide gate and a broad way which lead unto destruction. Well, having focused for a few moments upon the authority of the one who speaks the words, the setting in which they are spoken, now let us consider the teaching of these verses, particularly as they focus upon this one basic subject, the necessity, difficulty, and rarity of that real conversion which leads to to eternal life. The necessity, the difficulty, and the rarity of that real conversion which leads to eternal life. And may I remind you, my hearers, this is an issue concerning which you cannot afford the luxury of ignorance nor indifference. Notice, first of all, how our Lord sets forth the necessity of that real conversion which leads to eternal life. He does so by bringing into an inseparable relationship three things. Look at them in the text. Enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and compressed is the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. Now, do you see what our Lord has joined together in this passage? He has joined the narrow gate, which leads to the compressed way, which issues in eternal life. Now, do you see the three things inseparably joined in the passage? Do you children see it? Teenagers, adults, visitors, members? If you don't see that, you'll miss the whole thrust of what our Lord is saying. For here he is underscoring in the most clear and forceful manner imaginable the absolute necessity of a real conversion if we would enter into eternal life. He says there is a narrow gate by which alone you can enter upon a compressed way, upon which alone you can move and end up with eternal life. For in this passage you will notice that life is not mere existence, but in this passage life is set in opposition to what? Destruction. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There is a way which leads to destruction. There is a way which leads to life. Life, then, must be the opposite of destruction. What is destruction in the Bible? It is not annihilation of the soul. It is not the extinction of the soul and of the body, such as happens in the destruction of an animal that is killed and then is burned. The animate life that expresses itself through the eyes and the personality of an animal is extinct the moment the animal dies. Take its dead body and burn it, and the animal is now in a state of extinction. It has no soul, it has animate life, it has personality, but it has no entity called a soul. You see, destruction with reference to human beings is not extinction, it is not annihilation. Destruction gathers to it like a powerful magnet all that the Bible teaches about that conscious state of existence in the age to come, in which the souls and bodies of all unregenerate, unconverted people will suffer forever in the place called Gehenna or hell. Like a magnet, this word destruction gathers to it all of this frightening biblical language. Outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. I am tormented in these flames. My friends, destruction gathers to it all of that biblical language in all of its horrible reality. And the reality, I remind you, is always greater than the language that seeks to express it. And if the language is that frightening, what must the reality be? And the opposite of that destruction is life. That is the enjoyment of the immediate presence of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a state and a condition described in the Bible in these words: there shall be no more crying, there shall be no more pain, there shall be no more death, for the former things are passed away. They shall follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. There is no need of the sun, for the Lamb is the light of that city. And they shall serve Him day and night, and His name shall be upon their foreheads. All of the language of the glories of heaven are also drawn to the magnet of the word life and are embodied in it. And as you sit here tonight, every one of you will have as your ultimate destination destruction or life. Destruction with all of the horror of the biblical descriptions of that condition and place of eternal banishment in God's junkyard. Or life with all of the indescribable glories of knowing God in undimmed and immediate vision, experiencing communion with God in unbroken fellowship, unfettered access to the tree of life, unbounded energy to serve and follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. And I say to you on the basis of the words of the Son of God, and hear me carefully, unless you are so utterly dulled in your spiritual sensitivities, so totally given over to a seared conscience and a hard heart, that you can think of these words, outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, the smoke of the torment ascending forever, if you are so hardened and besotten and so wedded to this life that those words mean nothing, and you can say, well, hell, schmell, who cares? My friend, unless you've come to such a frightening state, then surely there is something in you that says, yes, at the end of my pilgrimage, I do not want destruction. I want life. I don't enjoy pain. I don't enjoy darkness and suffering and the company of the ugly and the grotesque and the evil. Yes, I want life. Then mark it down, my friend. There's only one way to get to life. You've got to get through the narrow gate and on to the compressed way. And you have it on the word of Jesus. Do you see it? Do you see it? So it's not a matter of going out saying, well, the preacher spoke convincingly. He spoke earnestly. But I don't agree with him. My friend, hear me. It is Jesus, truth incarnate, who says, enter the gate that leads to the way that issues in life. Miss the gate, you'll miss the way. You'll miss life. Destruction will be your portion. The necessity of that real conversion which leads to eternal life is graphically set forth by our Lord Jesus by this inseparable relationship between the gate, the way, and the destination. But its force is not only seen in that inseparable connection. It is seen by the fact that Jesus speaks in the imperative. You see, as his listeners are hanging upon his words, he does not merely invite them. As the regal King of grace, he commands his hearers, enter the narrow gate. You see, the gospel is not only a gracious invitation, it is a regal and gracious command. The one who holds your destiny in your hands speaks in all the plenitude of his authority in his word and says, enter the narrow gate, which leads to the compressed way and which issues in life. Well, we see then in the second place, not only the necessity of that real conversion which leads to eternal life, but we see the difficulties of that real conversion which leads to eternal life. Jesus told his hearers that though they must get through the gate and upon the way, if they would enter into life, there are difficulties attending everyone who would get through the gate. And he says it in such simple words by describing the gate as a narrow gate. See the language? Enter in by the narrow gate. And what makes it even more difficult is right next to the narrow gate, there is a wide gate that one seems to be able to enter so easily. But he says those who enter that wide gate and walk upon the broad way end up in destruction. So if life is upon your heart, you say, then life I must have. And if life can only be known by getting through a gate that is called narrow, then preacher, tell me from the Word of God, what are the difficulties connected with real conversion? Well, according to our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, there are at least four basic difficulties facing every man, woman, boy, or girl who would get through the narrow gate. And this will form the bulk of our remaining exposition tonight. The difficulties attending that real conversion which leads to eternal life. Our Lord likens that gate to what in our experience, probably the closest parallel, is the turnstile that you find in the New York subway system, or that you find at the Brendan Byrne Arena or Shea Stadium. Those turnstiles by which people pass into the subway system, or by which they pass into the arena or the stadium. And any of you who have traveled with a lot of luggage know the difficulty you face when you come up to one of those turnstiles. They've tried to design them so that the average-sized person can get through, but that you wouldn't have people going through three at a time. If they designed them for Miss 5x5, you'd have five going through at a time. So they have designed them in such a way that even sometimes one person who's rather corpulent may have to turn sideways, suck in and pull up his tummy and slip through the turnstile. That's the picture of a narrow, a compressed, a hedged up gate. And our Lord, in using that terminology, is focusing upon the difficulties. I have had the experience myself when traveling with a three-suiter suitcase, and maybe a garment bag, and then a camera bag, and a briefcase, coming up to one of those turnstiles if I were using some of the systems, particularly in Great Britain. And I can remember wondering, what shall I do? Pass the suitcases over, shove them under, but it was evident I could not get through hanging onto my three-suiter, my garment bag, my camera bag, and my briefcase. No way, Jose couldn't do it. I had to unpack, or I could not get through that narrow turnstile which led me into the subway system that would take me to Heathrow Airport to catch BA Flight 179 to come home to my wife. So there were the difficulties. Well, that's the picture. Well, specifically, what are the difficulties that every single sinner coming up to the gate of true conversion, regardless of his background, regardless of his training, his education, his cultural privileges or the lack of them, regardless of the color of his skin, the shape of his face, his sex, it matters not. What are the difficulties every sinner faces? Here they are. Number one, the difficulty of forsaking from the heart all self-sufficiency and all self-righteousness as the ground of obtaining eternal life. That's the first and fundamental difficulty that every sinner faces at the gate of true conversion. For at the gate of true conversion, God demands that every sinner, the respectable sinner, the unrespectable sinner, the sinner reared in a Christian home, the sinner reared in a den of iniquity and utter paganism, the sinner who has lived a moral life, the sinner who has drunk of the depths of immorality, it matters not, every sinner at that gate must be prepared to do what? Forsake from the heart all self-sufficiency and self-righteousness as the ground of obtaining eternal life. You see, sin has so twisted our minds that with regard to the great question, how shall man be right with God? All men by nature are either indifferent to that question or they have the wrong answer to it. You want a picture of a man indifferent to it? Read Luke 12. There's a man who's done well in business. And he says, I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger ones. I'm going to store up my goods for many years. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. I'm going to be merry. I'm going to enjoy a long and prosperous and hedonistic retirement. No thought about being right with God. No thought of what comes at the end. And that's the way all men are by nature. Utterly indifferent to being right with God, or they're like the Pharisee, described in Luke 18, completely deceived as to the basis on which we can be right with God. He comes into the temple, he looks up into the face of God, and he starts bragging, preening his feathers. He says, I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men. Oh yes, I must be accepted before you, because you see, I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not even like that publican, and besides that, if that doesn't quite make up a grounds of righteousness acceptable, Lord, I've got some good brownie points. I fast, I tithe, I do this. You see what he's doing? He's reflecting, he's totally off the wall in his understanding of the grounds on which God accepts sinners. And what our Lord has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, by applying God's law to the thoughts and to the intentions of the heart, to words as well as deeds, to looks as well as actions, by emphasizing purity of heart, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, living under the eye of God, what has our Lord been showing us? He has been showing us in the Sermon on the Mount that there is not one of us, no matter how sheltered we've been, no matter how much we've been blessed with Christian nurture and training and restraints, who before the searchlight of God's law does not stand guilty and condemned. We've thought unclean thoughts. We have felt horrible inclinations and desires, and we stand guilty and condemned, and we have no righteousness of our own. And it is the great message of the gospel that God is prepared to give as free gift a righteousness that is acceptable to him, a righteousness that will pass the scrutiny of his own eye in the day of judgment, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness that exceeds that of the holiest man or woman who ever lived. It is nothing less than the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, based upon his perfect life and his substitutionary death. And at the gate, God says to every sinner, would you enter in and get on the way that leads to life? Then at the gate, You must take the posture of putting down every bag in which you think you've got some things full of brownie points. Take off your shoulder every garment bag in which you think you've got garments with which you can dress yourself and appear with pride in my presence. You must put down your three-suiter, throw off your garment bag, reach in your pocket, and take out your little manicure packet, unpack anything and everything that you think can be the ground of your acceptance, and throw the whole weight of your naked soul upon the righteousness that I have provided in my beloved Son. Now that's what makes conversion difficult. That's what makes the gate narrow. Because by nature, if we don't cling to the three-suiter, if we don't cling to the big garment bag of our church membership and our baptism and our religious heritage, surely we can at least cling to the little purse of our sweet attitude to the old neighbor lady next door. Surely we can cling to at least the little bag in which we put the brownie points for sorting out the table, the Lord's table, and arranging the flowers in church and being sweet to our old auntie and her... My friends, no. God says that gate is narrow. So narrow that no one gets through it until they've been stripped utterly naked. And they say, God, we're down to bearskin. There's nothing that I hold and nothing I wear. You see me in my nakedness if you do not clothe me with a righteousness that will pass the scrutiny of your eye in the last day. Oh God, I've had it. That's why it's difficult. Because you see, that cuts the nerve of pride. Wasn't that Paul's problem? Read Philippians 3. He said people are going around boasting that they've got a righteousness based on their good breeding, based on their religious training, based on their religious activity. He said if they've got grounds to boast, I do have grounds to boast. Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching zeal, persecuting the church. He said, I had what I thought was a beautiful, well-adorned garment of righteousness, made up of the fabric of my good breeding, my religious input, my religious training, my privileges, my zeal, my activity. But he said, you know what happened? One day God brought me to the gate, and all that I thought was so beautiful, he said, you know what I saw it to be? He said, I saw it to be nothing but scubala. Cow dung. He said, I count all things lost and regard them but refuse, but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, my friend, that's a narrow gate, isn't it? For some of you, you say, no, I can't repudiate the fact that I kept myself pure till marriage. Surely that must count for something. Yes, it counts for the privilege of going to your marriage bed a virgin, but it doesn't count to get you to heaven. You may as well have laid with 1,000 women or 1,000 men as far as your virginity being the ground of getting you into heaven. But you say, surely, all of that going to church and reading the Bible, doesn't that count for anything? Oh, yes. In terms of having a store of biblical knowledge, having a background of certain disciplines, it counts for much. But as far as counting to be the grounds of a righteousness, my friend, it counts no more than if you didn't know one word of the Bible. How can I state it more plainly? It's a narrow, narrow door. All sufficiency stripped away. All self-righteousness repudiated. And if you're determined, hear me now, if you're determined, and I wish I could pluck one strand out of my handkerchief,
If I could, just one strand out of the warp and woof of this handkerchief, if you're determined to hold to one thread at the door and say, maybe the Lord's not looking, I'll roll it up in a ball and stick it in my pocket. Just in case His righteousness won't quite do it, I'll have a little string to pull out and say, here, Lord, my friend, you'll be damned for your one strand. That's why it's a narrow gate. Because everybody gets through it. Glories in one thing alone. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Now what the Bible says? But it's not only difficult. Because we must forsake from the heart all self-sufficiency and all self-righteousness of the ground of our acceptance with God, but in the second place, it's difficult because there's the difficulty of forsaking from the heart self-will as the governing principle by which we're going to live. There at the gate, we must forsake from the heart self-will as the governing principle by which we're going to live. You see, when man came from the hand of his Creator, he came forth a creature whose whole life centered in the will of God. If I may put it into this kind of picturesque language, when Adam came from the hand of God, God built him with a throne room in his heart. And in Adam's heart, upon that throne, God placed himself. And when Adam looked in at the throne room and saw God on the throne, he said, God, that's good. That's where you belong. And as long as you're there, I'll be perfectly happy. That's the way God made him. But you know what happened? The devil came, tempted Eve. And then with our father Adam, it was blatant, high-handed treason. He said, no, I can attain some good at the expense of pushing God off the throne. God said, all the trees you may eat, but of that tree you may not eat. In the day you eat, you'll die. He said, well, we've been promised a certain dimension of knowledge, that is, some good, at the expense of pushing God off. And when Adam pushed God off in the pursuit of some good, he plunged himself and all humanity into ruin and into hell itself. And now God says, look, every one of us is conceived and born, still having a throne room, still having a throne. But there's a usurper king on that throne, and that king is one big perpendicular and two little horizontals. I. Me. Mine. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to what? His own way. 2 Corinthians 5:15, that we should no longer live unto self by nature. The governing principle of our lives, every one of us, is living to please ourselves. Now sometimes that leads into a life of open and ugly profligacy and rebellion and anarchy and lawlessness. Sometimes it leads to a very respectable, admirable, desirable life as far as the world is concerned. But in God's eyes, as long as He is not upon the throne made for Himself, it's a life of treason. The rightful King has been forced from His throne. And what's the Sermon on the Mount all about? Well, you go back and read it and circle every time you read these words. I say unto you, I say unto you, I say unto you, I say unto you, I say unto you. What's Jesus saying? He says, in my kingdom, my word cuts mustard. In my kingdom, what I say goes. In my kingdom, what I say is the final authority, and the subjects of my kingdom live by my word. That's why he said further on in this very seventh chapter, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that is doing the will of my Father which is in heaven. You know why conversion, true conversion, is so difficult? Because God says, look, I don't want you to just chuck overboard some of the manifestations of self-will. I'm telling you to go to the root of it and get off the throne. And welcome the King of Glory to His rightful throne. And that's why it's difficult. Because there must be a forsaking from the heart of self-will as the governing principle of life. You remember Isaiah's wonderful invitation in chapter 55? It begins with the free offer of the gospel. Ho, everyone who's thirst, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy wine and milk. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. But then he goes on to say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Listen now. Let the wicked forsake what? His way. Isaiah 53:6 says, we have turned everyone to his own way. God says, let the wicked forsake his way. That is the whole pattern of life, rooted and grounded in the principle of living for yourself. You've got to say no to it. What is the repeated first requirement of discipleship from the lips of Jesus? If any man will come after me, let him say no to booze and broads and... No, what does he say? Let him say no to himself. That's what he said, didn't he? If any man would come after me, let him say no to himself. That's why the gate's narrow. Oh yes, multitudes would love to snatch at the righteousness offered in the person and work of Christ. If only they can be given the leave to still go on running their own lives. And so this damnable doctrine of you can have Christ as Savior but not as Lord has inundated the church. And the equally damnable doctrine that you can be saved but not surrendered has inundated the church. And the equally damnable doctrine, you can be saved and on your way to heaven, but just a carnal Christian living for self and for flesh. No, friends, that's to turn the narrow gate into a wide gate. That's to say you can go right on in, doing your own thing, just so long as you tip your hat to Jesus on the cross, you're all fixed up. My friend, you're fixed up to go to hell doubly damned. That's all you're fixed up for. It's a narrow gate. And it's narrow because you've got to repudiate all self-righteousness as the ground of your acceptance with God. You've got to repudiate self-will as the governing principle of your life. And it's difficult because you've got to repudiate something else too. You have got to forsake from the heart, and hear me carefully, forsake from the heart all sin as the willful practice of your life. Now, I did not say you must break every chain of sin that binds you when you come to the gate. It's the job of the liberator to break the chains, not you. I did not say that you must be sinlessly perfect to get through the gate. What I said was this: it's a narrow gate because when you come to it, you must forsake from the heart all sin as the deliberate practice of your life. You must be prepared to have the Lord Jesus break every chain, tear every idol from your heart, strip away from you anything that displeases Him. Remember in this sermon what He said? He said, if you've got an eye that offends you, someone says, well, I can't help but lust. Every time I look at a woman, I lust. Jesus said, you look and you lust, that's committing adultery. If you look with an intention to lust, not if you simply look and appreciate beauty, but you look with a view to lust, with desiring that person as a sexual partner. He says, that's adultery. And it's as though he anticipates someone saying, but Lord, I can't help it. I got an eye. And every time I... He says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better to enter into what? Life, life, life. Having one eye than having two eyes to go into hell. Someone says, well, there's a certain sin. I just can't help it. My hand just gravitates to it. I just can't help it. Jesus said, if thy hand offend thee, whack it. Hack it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life having two hands, having one hand than two hands to go into hell. What's he saying? He says, in my kingdom, all my people sign no peace treaties with any sin. Sin is much a part of them as right hand and right eye. You've got to be prepared to deal with it at any cost. That's why it's a narrow gate. That's why few find it. Not because the gate is obscure and hidden off. Men love their sins. The Scripture says they love darkness. They drink iniquity like water. My friend, listen. Sitting here tonight, hear me. Hear me. What sin? What sin are you clinging to? Willfully, deliberately, knowingly. Known only to you and God, perhaps. The sin you spare will damn you. The sin you spare will damn you. That's why the gate's narrow. That's why few find it. Because you've got multitudes that are willing to deal with sins that are like the junk that my wife and I collected over 25 years of rearing kids that ended up in our basement. And when the last bird flew out of the nest in December, we agreed it was time now to reassess all those so-called valuable things we stored in the basement. So we agreed for several Mondays, for 3 hours, giving each other complete right of non-negotiable chucking powers. Anything she agreed to chuck, I could not veto her chuck. Anything I agreed to chuck, she could not veto my chucking. So we had the boxes and the bags, and we started chucking away. And there, that little plastic pot thing that cost us $1.50, and back when we were rubbing pennies, we said, boy, we may need that a few more months, we better save that. And all kinds of stuff. We got in a good chucking mood, and we had more fun chucking away junk. It was no problem. Why? The stuff was utterly invaluable to us. There was no attachment of affection. There was no attachment of a utilitarian nature. It was just junk cluttering up the basement. And that's the way a lot of sinners are. They come up to the narrow gate and they say, oh, yeah, I'll get rid of that thing. That's no big deal for me. Get rid of that. That's no big deal. Not what? Ah, but what about the right hand? That envious spirit that you've nursed from a little girl, a little boy. That lying tongue that's been your companion from the time you could speak. That terrible biting tongue that with sarcasm slashes and cuts and wounds and scars. That deep-seated spirit of unforgiveness that holds grudges and nurses grudges. The evil eye that puts the worst connotation upon all of the deeds of others. The pride that swells within and makes you feel you're a little god or goddess. And behind the closed door of your bedroom, you worship your face and your body before the mirror as though you were bowing down to a god of wood or stone. What about that right hand, sin? What about the right eyes? Listen to Jesus. It must be cut off and cast away. It must be plucked out and cast away. Or you'll never get through the narrow gate. And if you stand there saying, Lord, there's a right-hand sin. I know it's got to go. But hard as I try, I can't whack it off. Lord, assist me. You'll get through. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. He gives the strength to whack off the right hands and gouge out the right eyes. But not to those who say, oh no, Lord, I want in. But not this, not that, not this. You see why? He said few find it. If real conversion involves that, awful lot of people talking about going to heaven ain't getting there. And then fourth and finally, it's a narrow gate for this very fundamental reason. There is the difficulty of forsaking from the heart all willful attachment to the world as our chosen companion in life. There is the difficulty of forsaking from the heart all willful attachment to the world as our chosen companion in life. Now, what do I mean by the world? I mean by the world what Jesus meant in this sermon. You remember he said this about his disciples, you are the light of the world. It is that system.
wisdom of men and things that is in the darkness of satanic bondage, where men in their darkness grope about for their own value systems, for their own standards and goals, and their own judgments of what is virtuous and what is vicious, what is right, what is wrong. The world is that system held in the prince of darkness and is plunged in darkness. Then Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth." He there likens the earth, not the physical ground, but the world, its inhabitants, devoid of the grace of God, as in a state of putrefaction and decay. And salt is that agent which checks the putrefaction. And what he's saying throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount is this: my people are the light of that world system. They're not a part of it. They have forsaken the world as their chosen companion in life. And they have chosen to cast their lot in with my people who are not of this world. They don't think by this world's standards. They don't dance to the tune of the world's band. They don't march to the beat of the world's drum. They live by the standards of their Lord. They seek first His kingdom. They're concerned about a pure heart more than a pretty face. They're concerned about meekness more than wealth. They're concerned about hungering and thirsting after righteousness more than hungering and thirsting after fame and prestige and importance and acceptance. They are poor in spirit. They are not like the world that seeks to feed its own on pride and self-importance and pushiness. My friend, listen. This world system is no friend of Christ, and it's no friend of anybody that comes through the door. And you've got to be prepared at that gate to undergo a divorce. Because you and I were born married to the world. And there at the gate, if necessary, you've got to lick your finger to get your ring off. And say, that ring, which when I was born was upon my finger, marrying me to this world, this system of darkness, of anti-God, anti-Christ goals and standards and all the rest, I say to this world, I divorce you in the name of the God of heaven, the God who so loved a sinner like me as to send His Son to die. And it's the world that rejected Him. It was I, a part of the world, that crucified Him. World, I divorce you. And in the name of God, you throw your ring into the deepest sea. That's why it's a narrow gate. People want a brand of Christianity that lets them go to bed with the world, oh, only once a month. Wants to go out in some forbidden place and court the world and stroke the world and fondle the world and carry on illicit liaisons and secret trysts with the world. My Bible says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God, here we are again, abides forever, life. And you can't do the will of God and be a friend of the world. For the Scripture says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. My friend, you must make your choice. Be the world's enemy and Christ's friend. Or be the world's friend and Christ's enemy. And be prepared to have Him deal with you as His enemy in the day of judgment. That's why true conversion is a difficult thing, because of those four non-negotiable difficulties. We've seen the necessity of true conversion that leads to life. He's connected the gate, the way, and life. The difficulty, the four major difficulties. And notice what he says, the rarity of it. Few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. Does that mean heaven's going to only have someone, one every 25 blocks? No. My Bible says that Jesus died to redeem a multitude whom no man can number.
out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And he will make them kings and priests unto God, and they shall worship him day and night and serve him forever in his temple. But what our Lord is saying is, in any given generation and in the context, even in the most religious crowd, few, relatively speaking, find the narrow gate. Where was Jesus speaking? In the one place in the whole existing world where the light of special revelation existed. It was only in Palestine that the scriptures had been given. And though they had been disseminated through the dispersion there at the time of our Lord to synagogues in various parts of the Roman Empire, in a very real sense, Jerusalem was the seat of saving light. There was the temple. There were the sacrifices appointed of God. And with all of that privilege, Jesus says, few find the narrow gate. And my friends, in a place like this, where the word is preached freely, honestly, earnestly, passionately, awful lot of people like good preaching. Few there be that find it. Are you one of those few? If you come through the narrow gate, can you say, sitting here tonight, by the grace of God, I gladly confess, I trust no righteousness of my own. I rest solely upon the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ the Savior. Can you say, with all my struggles with remaining sin and all of my remaining rebellion, I can say honestly, I've settled this issue. I want the gracious Redeemer to sit as unrivaled sovereign on the throne of my heart, and I don't want him to have to share that sovereignty with any other. And can you say, though I must confess my sins 100 times a day, my pride, my lust, my temper, my irritability, my short-sightedness, my insensitivity, and a host of other sins, God knows that I've struck no peace treaty with any sin, and I'm waging war against all sin, and I long for heaven next to the joy of seeing my Savior. My greatest impetus for wanting to go to heaven is I'll be done with sin. You've got a notion of heaven that you're going to go around with a penknife cutting off chunks of gold and sticking them in your pocket, my friend. That's not the heaven that awaits God's people. And though you say the world often bewitches me, shows its thigh to me, and winks its eye and seduces me, and I may even step aside and embrace it for a time, God knows that even in the midst of that embrace of the world, I know I'm out of my element because I've put the world behind me, and I've repudiated it as my willful, chosen companion. Christ and his people are my companions. Dear people, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the root of evangelical grace in the heart. You know why? If you look at the passage, and I know I've kept you long, but my friend, hell's a long time. And if by preaching my heart out, and I'm not doing this as an ego trip, I've poured my soul out 15 times this week in preaching, and God knows if I could have had someone else preach here tonight, I would have left them. But I said, Lord, if I got to die, no place I'd rather die than warning fellow sinners to flee from the wrath to come and get through the gate. My friend, listen to me. What makes it so difficult is Jesus said there's always an easy alternative standing right next to the narrow gate. You see it in the text? Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way. You see the connection? He said, don't take the easy alternative. The moment you set your face and your eyes and the gaze of your soul upon true conversion, the devil will, by one means or another, set before you a nice big wide gate. You can come up to it with a free suiter, a two-suiter, a garment bag, your camera bag, your suitcase. You can come up to it with a Mack truck. Throw all your baggage in the bin and sit in your truck and go riding straight through. You don't need to throw out anything. That's the big wide gate of cheap religion, shallow decisionism, empty formalism. Jesus said it's always there beckoning. And once you get on the wide way, there's nothing difficult about it. You see, the narrow gate is just the gate extended into a way of life. That's why it's a compressed way. He said, boy, the gate's narrow. Maybe it'll widen up a little bit and get on the way. Jesus said the way is just as narrow as the gate. For the gate simply sets the boundaries for the way. And so you've got to go through life until you enter life. You've got to go through this pilgrimage until you enter life. Doing what? Continually repudiating your own righteousness and looking only to Christ. Continually repudiating self-will and looking only to Christ's will. Continually say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Say no to the world and yes to Him and to His people. All along the way, but there's the beckoning of the big wide gate. No repentance, no submission to Christ as Lord, no mortification demanded, no humbling. Just a nice slick decision. Raise your hand, pray a prayer. You're all fixed up. And then you just ride your big Mack truck full of all your baggage till one day it'll drop off the edge and it'll end up in hell. Because that way leads to destruction. Jesus said it, I didn't. Don't you make the gate or the way any narrower than the Son of God did. Because in the day of judgment, He's going to settle things for eternity. Oh, my friend, enter the gate. Narrow as it is, enter the gate. Difficult as it is, enter the gate. You remember what Bunyan did with his Christian? He understood this. When he left the city of destruction, he knew there'd be 100 voices trying to call him back. So Bunyan describes him as doing this. He stuck his fingers in his ears and he cried, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" And he wasn't going to allow any voice to deter him from seeking life, getting through the wicked gate and onto the narrow way. Oh, that you may cry tonight, life, life, eternal life. I must have it, or I'll die in the pursuit of it. It is there in Christ. You heard it this morning. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God. And there is no other. You dear men preparing for the ministry, God help you to preach a free, unfettered offer of mercy, but to preach an honest biblical doctrine of conversion that is always plumbed by the word of Jesus. It's a narrow gate. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sought to open our minds and our hearts to the words of our Savior, we confess that they are not words that we would ever have written or ever have spoken. We would have conceived a way so suitable to our carnal lusts and to the pride of our hearts. But we thank You for our Lord Jesus, who spoke truth to us. And not only spoke truth, but is the truth, and who offers Himself to us as our righteousness, as the one who can break the chains of our sins, divorce our hearts from the world, and bind us to Himself as His loving bondslaves. Oh God, would You not this night bring people through the gate? May Your servant not have preached in vain. May Your people not have sat here and prayed in vain. But, O God, bring people through the gate. Put them on the way. Bring them to life. Lord, let none who has heard the word depart into outer darkness. Show mercy
Magnify your grace in the salvation of many. We plead for the honor of your Son, that he may receive the full reward of his suffering in the salvation of many who have heard the word tonight. We ask that as we leave this place, the serious and sober things that we have heard may not be dissipated through foolish and frivolous conversation, but may our words to one another be used of you further to drive your word into our needy hearts. Hear us and answer us, we plead. Amen.